chapter 18, page 1114. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man made charges persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, sir. That was a significant court judgment, because it was a Roman governor saying that he wasn't going to get involved in religious matters and decide them. And that proved to be a great benefit to Paul as he went around preaching about Jesus. He was treated as a Jew and as belonging to a particular sect of the Jews who they called Christians. And they had a certain amount of protection because the Jews had certain special privileges even in the Roman Empire.
So the second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18 and then going into chapter 2, verse 5. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were, where you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much. A word to the wise. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, shame us in our self-sufficiency. Help us to see the truth and then to follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Corinth, not Athens, was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia, which is what we now think of as southern Greece, the Peloponnese, and a little bit up and beyond north of Athens. And Corinth was a very important place. It was bigger than Athens, and it had two ports, one on each side of the isthmus of Corinth, that narrow piece of land that joins the Peloponnese to the rest of Greece. And between those two ports, one on either side, was a roadway with a whole series of wooden rollers. And the reason for that was so that they could take ships from one port on one side and pull them by horses across to the other side to avoid having to go all the way down the bottom of Greece. It was a commercial centre. It was busy. It was a colony of Rome that had in fact been founded or refounded by Julius Caesar after being destroyed in various wars. And what he'd done as a colony was to set it up with former Roman soldiers who'd been given their freedom and slaves who'd been given their freedom to begin life again there. So that it was dynamic because they all set about making a living and the place was full of small trades of one kind or another. And money flowed. And where there's money, people follow. It's a place with extremes. Wealth and poverty. And it was a place where, although Roman in origin, in the sense that these citizens had come from soldiery or slavery, it was also a place that was overlaid with Greek values, Greek thinking. Where the money is, people follow. Many immigrants then turn up, and many slaves came. About a third of people in the Roman Empire were not slaves, probably. Something of that kind. Certainly, it's thought that between a third and 50% of people in the Roman Empire actually were slaves. Something of that kind. Hard to imagine, isn't it? It was cosmopolitan, it was entrepreneurial, it was dynamic. Greek met Roman, met Jew, and people from many nations. And being that sort of a city with ports and all the rest of it, it was a hotbed of materialism and of vice. So in the vocabulary of the time, to Corinthianize meant to live a promiscuous life. In the 19th century in this country, the term came to mean a Corinthian was a person of all-round ability who could do lots of different things. But in the vocabulary of the ancient Near East at the time, It meant something much worse. So it was there that Paul had founded this church. He'd done so over a period of 1.5 years, as we've read in our first reading, having come down from Athens. And hopefully a map will now appear on the screen. And you may recall Paul had come from Troas on the right, Troy, across to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down to Athens, and now he was in Corinth. We read all that in Acts chapter 18. And we know pretty much the dates when he was there, because that passage identified to us that the proconsul of Achaia was Gallius. 51 to 53 AD. We'd be pretty confident that was when Paul was there. So here's a quiz for you smart people. How many times did Paul visit Corinth that we know of? Anybody prepared to hazard a guess?
Three.
Very good. Three is the answer. How many letters did he write to the church there that we know of?
Three.
Four. Four. Yes, four is the answer. If you read the letters that we do have, the two that we have in the Bible, you can see there are two other letters referred to. And where was he when he wrote the two letters that we actually do have in the New Testament? Nope. Ephesus. Thank you. Okay, if you knew the answer to those questions, you may think you're pretty smart. So did most of the people, the Christians in Corinth. They thought they were pretty smart. And now is the cue for my dumb blonde joke, which is not PC, but it turns out all right. Just so you're assured of that. So this proverbial dumb blonde gets on a long-haul flight, and she finds herself sitting next to a know-it-all. He's pushy, and he wants to engage her in conversation, which she has no interest in whatsoever. He tells her, in order to impress her, that he is a high-powered intellectual. He has encyclopedic knowledge, and he has access to IT sources all over the world, which means that he can answer any question that she would care to ask. She expresses total disinterest, but also total disbelief. But he's determined to show her just how clever he is, so he suggests that she should ask him any question that she likes, and he would ask questions in return. And if either of them didn't get the answer right, then money should change hands, £5 in each direction for every question not answered. She declines. She simply wants to go to sleep. But he persists, and in order to persuade her, he suggests that for every question that she asks and he can't answer, he should pay her £50. Whilst for any question that he asked her that she couldn't answer, it would be £5. She again refuses, but he pesters her, and eventually, in order to placate him, says yes. All right, he says, you can go first. She says, what goes up the hill with four legs, but comes down with three legs without losing a leg? Now, this has the know-it-all somewhat troubled. He begins to think, he ponders, he scratches his head, he thinks hard, he gets onto his computer. In fact, he gets onto his phone and phones friends all over the world, gets them to look in their computers. Meanwhile, the blonde turns away and goes to sleep. He's determined not to be outwitted, however, having made so much of his ability, so he continues to search on his computer, getting his friends to do the same. He goes to Wikipedia, he uses different search engines, he goes into encyclopedias, he goes to riddle books, everything he could possibly think of, but no success. He's loath to admit it, but after several hours, he admits to himself that he's stuck. And just as the announcement comes to fasten seatbelts for landing, and the blonde wakes up, he says to her, frankly, I don't know. Here's 50 quid. What is it that goes up the hill on four legs and comes down on three without losing a leg? And the blonde simply reaches into her handbag and hands over £5. So who's the smart ass then? And what Paul has to say in this passage is how being a smart ass is incompatible with the fundamental truths of Christianity. Because people who think they're wise and self-sufficient delude themselves. And Paul points out a number of home truths. First, he points out that not many of the believers in Corinth were influential or of great social standing. Though we do know from some of the other references in the letter that one or two of them were. If you look at verse 28, but I hope you've still got it open at page 1144, 1145, he says that not many of you were noble. And he chose the lowly things of this world to nullify the things that are, so that no one might boast before him. And then he points out it wasn't being smart that it got anybody saved. Intelligence, wisdom, and self-confidence doesn't bring with it understanding of the truth, or of reality, or of God. What does? Well, look what he says in verses 18 and 21 and 24. It's the proclamation of the message of the cross of Jesus. Do you see that in verse 18? The message of the cross, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. And then verse 21, you get the same idea again. In the wisdom of God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And then verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the message of the cross may be foolish to those who ignore it, who are perishing. But for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. To those God's called and who trust in, Christ shows and represents both the power and wisdom of God. So man's wisdom, man's intelligence, and man's ability, human ability, is nothing whatsoever when set alongside the wisdom and power of God. And God turns our human thinking and ability and power on its head. But still the message of the cross may appear foolish. And then Paul points out that when he came to Corinth, they didn't become Christians because he was a powerful speaker, a great orator, a silky rhetorician. He simply spoke to them about Jesus and about the cross. You see that beginning of chapter 2? When I came, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might rest not on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And what he's talking about is the power of the message of the cross. Our faith rests not on human ideas, but on the power of God in Jesus as his Spirit speaks to us of the cross. Now none of this made sense to those who only have a human worldly way of thinking. Whether you were a Jew or a Greek at the time, the two cultures in which Paul was mostly at home, or in today's UK culture, whatever you may think that is, and wherever you happen to be in the UK. But Paul's letter is primarily directed, it seems, to Gentile believers, not to Jews. But Paul had, as we've heard earlier, started off, hadn't he, in the synagogue in Corinth, where he got a very mixed reception indeed. And he had to leave, despite the leader, the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, becoming a Christian. And Paul, perhaps rather untactfully, set up shop next door, in the house of the man who lived next door to the synagogue, and held meetings there and talked to people of Jesus there. And the most receptive listeners appear to have been not Jews, but in fact Gentiles who had attached themselves to the synagogue, being attracted presumably by its monotheism, its ethics, and its revelation of a relating God who called people to belong to him. Can we have a slide up now? Anybody know what this is? It's first century graffiti in Rome. That's what it is. And what it says is Alexamenos worships his god. And his god is a figure on a cross with a donkey's head. Foolishness, it appeared to the person who drew that graffiti. Foolishness to believe in a god who died on a cross. If you were a Jew, you'd be brought up to look for God coming in the person of a Messiah, a kingly figure. Another Moses figure, another David figure, another Elijah, another prophet, however you want to look at it. But someone who would show the power of God in miraculous ways, and who would deliver the Jewish people so that they could live in their own land, free from oppression, under their own law, with their own God. That's what they expected. So God's Messiah would be a miraculous and triumphant figure. And the idea that he would die, let alone die as a criminal, executed on a cross, was the last thing that they could possibly expect. The exact opposite of what they expected to happen. So we see in verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs. And then it goes on, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The Jews demanded the signs of a powerful God at work in their world, doing what they wanted him to do. And people still demand that today, don't they? If there's a God, why doesn't he show himself to me in such a way that is unmistakable in all his power? And they don't seem to realize that if he did that, they couldn't stand it. Jews want miracles. People look for signs of power. If you were Greek, however, you'd have been brought up with all those great names of famous philosophers, and you would follow the debate that took place between the schools of the philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Epicurus, and Zeno, to name but a few, and you can probably name many more if you're better educated than I am. But they all exalted human reason and the cut and thrust of argument in the quest to find the truth, to find virtue, to define it, to define what reality really was, what maximates, what constitutes good life. And the idea that a Jewish rabbi who wandered around a little province on the edge of the empire, that his death could have any impact on their high level of thinking, was madness to them. Jews demand them miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A God who dies at the hands of his enemies? Unthinkable. Madness. And people still think that today. What does Dawkins have to say, looking for answers in his own wisdom? Any of you read Bernard Cornwell? His books about Uhtred, the figure who fights with King Alfred against the Vikings, and he talks with contempt about the Christian nailed God, as he describes it, coming from a Nordic viewpoint, with gods such as Thor and what have you. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, a scandal is actually the word in Greek, a scandal, a disgrace to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And yet what Paul then points out is this. He says that nobody, however powerful, nobody, however wise, no statesman, no philosopher can help us at our real point of need. Because what we need is saving. We need saving from ourselves so that we can face the reality of God. And it's the cost which makes the difference to people and changes them. Without the power of God, people can't really change. Life can't really change. And death cannot change. But Jesus dying shows not only the power and wisdom of God, but Jesus himself is the power and wisdom of God. Because the solution to all our basic issues is the cross. And what he did, shows the wisdom of God, because that is the solution. shows human thinking to be nonsense. It may look foolish to those who are not prepared to pay attention, but for those being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, you say to me, but how does that work? People think it's so stupid. How does it work? Well, there it is in verse 30. It's come up on the screen there. But if you look at the verse itself, it says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. There's no possibility of our making ourselves righteous before God, acceptable to him, or of our getting to belong to him by anything that we can do or think. We can't be his people. We can't be holy or dedicated, set apart, different in the way we live, without his power. We can't redeem ourselves by acts which atone for the things that we've done, or what we actually are. It's only by being in Jesus, an expression of which Paul is very fond, being in Jesus, that we can be seen by God as righteous, holy, and redeemed. And the cross is where Jesus becomes the atoning sacrifice. He is the righteous one who dies in our place, and his death is the means by which our enslavement to ourselves, to our selfish desires, to the lures of the world, are all dealt with. We can be bought back. That's what the word redeemed means. Bought back from the powers of evil, from the forces that exercise themselves over us. We're rescued, we're redeemed, we're saved, only through the cross. And it's only when we really understand that and get to grips with that and take it on board and identify with Jesus and become his that we are truly in Jesus. And he then becomes our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. It may seem foolishness, but when you stop to think about it, it truly is the wisdom of God. Because the cross is the place of power. Power to overcome all that's wrong. All that's wrong with us. All that's wrong with the world. All its foolishness, its might, its intellectual prowess, its self-aggrandizement. It's all put into perspective by the cross. Because in God's wisdom, it's God's way of taking responsibility for everything that's gone wrong, for everything that we've done in making such a mess of this world and of life. God takes the consequences on himself. In the wisdom of God, man's wisdom can't sort it out. Otherwise, only the intellectuals would get there. Nor can man's power. Otherwise, most of humanity would not have a chance. But verse 21 tells us, it's open to all who will believe. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So when we come to talk about Jesus, when we come to talk about Christianity, we don't need great orators. We don't need Christian PR men to persuade the world of the truth in Jesus. We need simply to preach the cross. And that will change people. The power of the Holy Spirit of the dying and risen Jesus is what is required. And it's all that other people need in order to know the reality of God in their lives. Any church that doesn't focus on the crucified Christ has lost the plot. Verse 30 and 31. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts in the Lord. We boast in him. We promote him. We don't promote ourselves. We don't promote our church. We promote him. Our confidence is in him and in the cross. And I just want to finish with this. Paul's resolution should be ours. You see what he says in chapter 2? He says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What he's saying is, we need our lives to be entirely centred on the crucified Jesus, to trust him, to believe in him, to speak of him to others, not with words of worldly wisdom, nor with terrific, articulate, smart words of any kind. We don't need that. Because why? Because our faith does not rest on man's wisdom, but on the power of God. So when I speak to you this morning, I may try to tell jokes and say very clever things. I do. I try. But the real point is God speaking? Is it the message of Jesus that's coming across? The message of the cross. Foolishness to those who will not believe, but to us who believe, the power of God to save. Let's thank God for that. We're going to sing. Oh, to see the door.